We'll be in Genesis chapter 29 in just a moment. If you would turn in your Old Testaments there, Genesis chapter 29. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. I want to thank our visitors for your presence, and I'd like you to know that we've been encouraged by you, and we hope that you have by us as well. And hopefully this lesson will be of an encouragement and edifying to you in this worship as well. You remember in Genesis chapter 28 that Isaac had determined that Jacob would not take a wife from the land of Canaan, and so he sent him back to Padan Aram to find a wife of the house of Laban, his uncle. And so Jacob came into the land in Genesis chapter 29. He met Rachel at a well and told him that he was her relative, Laban's relative, and she went back and told Laban, and Laban came to Jacob, and he began to serve him. And in Genesis chapter 29 and in verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" Genesis 29 and verse 16 now. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. We remember the story very well, where it turns out that at the end of his time that he would work for her, that Laban tricked him and gave him Leah instead of Rachel. And so Jacob, as he loved Rachel, had to work another 7 years for Laban to take her as his wife. I want us to notice there an impressive sentiment in verse 20 about Jacob's love for Rachel. There in Genesis 29 and verse 20, it says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. That's impressive to me. The love that Jacob had for Rachel outweighed the labor that it would take to win her as his wife. You think about 7 years of labor. That's a lot longer than most engagements. He sees the woman that he loves. He determines that he wants her to be his wife. And these are the conditions. You'll work 7 years for me. And you know that during those 7 years, he was extremely eager to be able to be her husband, to live the life that he had dreamed about as he first saw her, as he continued to think about her and envision their life together. Yet for 7 years, he had to serve Laban so that he could have Rachel as his wife. But his love was so great that the 7 years seemed as only a few days. I believe there's some lessons that we can learn from that. I want us to consider firstly that this expresses the great power of love. One commentator said that the service of love is the consecration and consummation of human energy. That is, all the energy that you have, all the strength that you have, all the capabilities that you have within your human body, its whole purpose is found in love, and its greatest fulfillment and purpose is found in love. There's a lot of things that men have accomplished throughout human history, a lot of incredible inventions, amazing military victories, amazing revolutions against governments that were oppressive, and freedom came out of those victories. There, you name it, countless examples of incredible power displayed in human history. And what the Bible tells us is that the most incredible human accomplishment is when humans love. Certainly they love God, and certainly they love each other, but love is what we're put on this earth for. And so love is very powerful. You might remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the young evangelist who is evidently going to face some very great hardship for the cause of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul rightly reads the situation and determines it would be best for him to encourage Timothy as his days on earth neared their end. Timothy would need to be courageous. He would need to be one who overcame fear and one who conquered the great evils that Satan would put before him and temptations to squander opportunities to teach the truth and stand against error. And he would need to live the life that Paul lived in great service of the kingdom and the Lord's will. And so to that end, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He said, Timothy, fear doesn't come from God. It doesn't matter what is before you. Fear is always from Satan. He seeks to strike fear in the hearts and minds of the disciples of the Lord that they would shirk their responsibilities. He says that doesn't come from God. He says what God has given us is a disposition, an attitude, a spirit of power. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And when we know that nothing can stand against the gospel of Christ, that the truth of God is of eternal significance and therefore is infused with the eternal power of the divine nature, then we have the courage and ability to stand against anything that contradicts it. He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. That's the sobriety, a perspective that is correct of life, where Timothy might be faced with great danger and great opposition and be inclined in the heat of the moment to shirk responsibilities because he thinks that the power of the enemy is greater than the power of God, or that the consequences of standing for the truth would be greater than the consequences of not standing for the truth. He is given a sound mind. He can read these situations with absolute accuracy and certainty because he knows who wins in the end. He knows that to stand with God is my ultimate purpose, and God has been faithful to his promises and will be faithful to his promises. And so he has the power of a sound mind. And then he mentions he's given us the spirit of love. There is no greater motivation to our actions of service to God, which includes, as we'll study in Bible class, Lord willing, our actions in service to others in the world to bring them to God. Love is the greatest factor. In his commentary on the Bible, Albert Barnes says, nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a man fearless of danger, or ready to endure privation and persecution than love. The love of country and wife and children and home makes the most timid bold when they are assailed. And the love of Christ and of a dying world nerves the soul to great enterprises and sustains it in the deepest sorrows. Love is powerful. It's the most powerful weapon that we wield, and the Word of God, that is the sword we wield, is all about the love of God for His creatures and the love that they're to have for each other. Another writer, in describing the love that Jacob had for Rachel, said that this is to be understood not as affective love, that is affectionate love merely, but as appreciative love. In comparison, that is, with the reward to be obtained for his service. In other words, certainly Jacob had affection for Rachel. But what moved him to work 7 years for her, and that it only seemed like a few days, is because of the value he placed upon Rachel, her appreciation, how valuable she was to him. The reason he was able to do what he did was because, in comparison to the work, Rachel's value to him was so much greater. And so mere affection, while it's important and it's enjoyable and wonderful, is apt to lose its heat and its glow. But this appreciative love, this love of value, the agape love of the New Testament, that's what we're talking about here. It's an incredibly powerful love. In Mark, the 12th chapter, Jesus encounters some who would test him with questions. And they asked him what the greatest commandment is in the law. And we remember his answer, and we'll revisit Matthew's context of this very interaction where he talked about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the scribe answered him in Mark 12 and verse 32 and said, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices." You notice the comments he added there in verse 32 of Mark 12. There is no other but he. That is, he is of great significance. He's unique. He's majestic. He's eternal. He stands above all the rest. All the rest of the creation, all the rest of people, all the rest of existence. And because he is completely isolated and unique, he is completely valuable, the greatest thing, person that there is. We love him with everything. That's what love does. When we see something so valuable, a person, God, and we express the value we hold in them, love moves to do anything and everything in the name of that individual, by God's will, of course. Those made in the image of God, he would say in verses 33, those who are our neighbors are those who are to be expressed with that love as well. Love is powerful. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, no wonder John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that God is love. You think of all that God has accomplished that we read about in the annals of inspired history. He's love. All of it was a motivation of love. Everything about God is love. Love is powerful. Also in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, John would say, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." We will learn something from Jacob's love for Rachel, and that the 7 years of service only seemed a few days because of the love he had for her. We learned that love is powerful. Secondly, I think along those lines, we need to understand the love of marriage and the commitment that it requires and the power behind the committed love of marriage. Jacob, no doubt, was committed to Rachel. That's why he was willing to work 7 years. And then when Laban tricked him, he was willing to work a 7 more years to gain Rachel as his wife. That was not just mere affection. That was commitment, brethren. Consider the 7 years he worked for her, and then the 7 more. And I guarantee you, because of the value that he had for her, not one of those days did he question what he was doing. But it didn't mean that it was always easy. It didn't mean that he woke up every morning with a smile on his face. But he was committed to Rachel. That's the kind of love we're to have in our marriage. This is to be understood, again, not as effective, but appreciative. And so in Jacob's service for Laban to gain Rachel as his wife, he was serving Rachel because of how valuable she was to him. Genesis, the second chapter, the first marriage is recorded where Eve is made for Adam. And he's excited about how she is the helpmeet comparable to him. And then Moses, by inspiration in this record, comments in verse 24. So it sets the precedent for the rest of human history. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we talked about this recently in a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But that word "joined" is the Hebrew word dabak. Vine says that it means to cling, to cleave, to keep close. Used in modern Hebrew in the sense of to stick to, adhere to. Dabak yields the noun form for glue and also the more abstract ideas of loyalty and devotion. That's what he's saying. You be devoted to your wife. You be devoted to your husband. And the contrast is seen in the fact that you leave father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, but everyone who followed them would have a father and mother. And that would be the first relationship they would experience. Certainly there would be affection there and dependency, but also devotion, loyalty, and service. And he says, you leave your devotion and loyalty and service that is primarily devoted to them and give it to your spouse. That's commitment. It's sad that some remain more committed to the family they're to leave than to the new family they create as they enter holy matrimony. You see that far too often, where there is the tendency to defer to their physical family rather than the family that they've created out of marriage. God says you be devoted and committed to your spouse and to the family that you create with them. Certainly, we read of that commitment in Jacob's love for Rachel. I think we read of it in another place as well, in Ruth. Remember, in the days of the judges, there was a woman, Naomi, and her husband and sons, and they were in the land of Moab during a famine, and her sons and her husband died, and she had her two daughter-in-laws with her. And we remember how she had determined to turn back to Judah because of the news that God had provided for them, that the famine was no more, and told them, "Don't go with me. You don't have any responsibility to me." You remember the story in Ruth 1 in verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" And when she was determined, she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking with her. I realize that this is a relationship between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. I want us to notice there in verse 14, when Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, Ruth clung to her. She clung to her. Might I suggest to you that the reason Ruth was inclined to cling to Naomi is because she first clung to her son. I believe that the bond and commitment of marriage between Ruth and whether it was Mahlon or Chilion, whichever one, we're not told, led to the commitment to Ruth. Certainly there's faith involved. There's the providence of God involved. There's a preservation of the seed through which Christ would come. I understand that. But there is the commitment of love that first started with the commitment of marriage. That's the kind of love we have in our marriages. The love of her life was no more, but the love that she had for him was so strong that she would continue to serve his mother after his passing. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul expresses, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's the kind of love we're talking about. In marriage, our love is of service. People talk about how they've fallen out of love, and because they don't have the attraction they might have had at the very beginning, or even the affection they might have had at the very beginning, they stop serving, and that's where it all falls apart. I want to tell you, if we serve one another in our marriages and we work day in and day out on our marriages, the affection's going to come. That's just going to come naturally. It starts with serving one another through love. That's what Ephesians 5 is really all about. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." You know, wives, that when you submit to your husband, you respect his authority. You don't question his decisions, but you respect the authority God has given to him. And you support him in that. Even if you don't agree, you support that he has the best interest of you and the family at heart. You're serving him, and you're serving Christ and the process. That's how marriage works according to God in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." That's the agapeo love. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And he explains what he means by that. In verse 28, he says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." I want to tell you, the love that a husband is commanded to have for his wife is that kind of committed love of service, where he's willing to work 7 years for her, and it seems only a few days, willing to work an entire lifetime in service of her. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we read of the commitment of two together and the blessing of God from it. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need to love like this in our marriage. And I think we can learn that from Jacob's love for Rachel. We also understand the impressive nature of Christ's love for the church. In Genesis 29 and verse 20, remember it says that those 7 years seemed only as a few days to him for the love that he had for her. I've heard it been said in Bible class comments and such, even in this place, and I'm sure you've had the same thought before. The cross was not the only sacrifice that Jesus made. It was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of sacrifices. It was his whole focus in coming to earth, but coming to earth was a sacrifice. Remember Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ's love for humankind and for the church he purchased with his blood. Philippians 2 and verse 5, he's calling them to the same kind of love for each other, same kind of humility and service, but he says, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. You notice the language there, the emphasis, not just to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I understand that. We need to emphasize that. But he said he was in the form of God. In the present tense, being in the form of God, he did not consider it something to be held on to. Think about your most prized possession. I understand we're not looking for the things on earth and we're looking for heaven, but we all have something we value of a material nature. Maybe your house, it may be your car, it may be something even smaller, precious jewelry and heirlooms. And you might think it's something to be grasped at. I'm not going to give it up. I'm not going to let it go. He was in heaven in the glories of God, in the position that is rightfully his, and he did not consider it something to be held on to. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven for a time and come to this earth. In John 6 and in verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He came down. That's significant. And that's why the language is used by him in John chapter 6. He left heaven and entered earth. That itself was a sacrifice. And I think we can understand it. When he came to earth, he experienced hunger. Remember his temptation? That's what the devil understood would be his greatest tool in that time to tempt the Son of God, his hunger. And I think there he was hungrier than I've ever been in my life. He experienced deep and gnawing hunger and thirst. On the cross, he said, I thirst. He experienced weariness. Remember in the garden where he had sweat that was like great drops of blood. Remember in John 11, he experienced sorrow when his friend Lazarus died and his sisters wept. He experienced frustration. Remember that his zeal ate him up when he saw the money changers in his father's house and he overturned them. He experienced frustration and disappointment when Peter denied him and the apostles left him. He experienced temptation, yet in all points as we are without sin. He experienced pain and anguish and death of the greatest sort as he gave himself on the cross. And why did he do it? He did it for his overwhelming love for us. In John 15 and in verse 9, he told the apostles, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. He explains in verse 12 of John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But it seemed only a few days. I understand the anguish and the agony. And he went from eternity into time. But in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, it says that for the joy before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God for eternity. He's never going to step foot on this earth again. He's never going to have to die again. He's never going to have to go through what he went through again. All he sees is the accomplishment of the Father's will and precious souls of his own creation that are saved. That's his joy. Seemed only a few days. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he gave himself to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You think that Christ will think about the pain and suffering and anguish and all the time he had to sacrifice for those 33 years on earth when he sees his bride, when he welcomes us home? It seems only a few days to him. We sing the song, "Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble goat? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He gave his precious life for me because he loved me so." And lastly, in this we need to learn what our love for Christ needs to be. Our service to Christ is motivated by a number of things. Reverence for his majesty and his deity. Our sense of duty as those who have been created to fear God and keep his commandments. And those who have been created in Christ to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We're motivated by the incentive of heaven. He promises us glory. He promises us the crown of righteousness that will not fade away. And so we serve him, and he tells us that if we serve him, we will not see the second death. We will not experience the anguish of hell. I want to tell you the greatest motivating factor in our discipleship is our love for him in reciprocity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul mentions the love of Christ and his service of Christ, as well as should be ours as a motivation. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ compels us." What compels you to do what you do? A number of things, but he says the love of Christ, what he did for us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is the greatest factor of our servitude to Christ and to God, is our love. And the chief response to his act of love is our reciprocity of love. You cannot give God anything for what he gave to you. There is nothing we could do to repay him for all that he has done for us. But the least we can do, but the greatest we can do, is love him. That's what we're put on this earth for. We're to love him. You remember the quote I read to you earlier, "The service of love is the consecration and consummation of human energy." It's the consecration and consummation of human energy. That is, all your energy is really purposed toward love. And all your energy and all that it can accomplish, its consummation, its greatest fulfillment, its greatest display and exhibition is in loving Christ. It is the consummation and consecration of human energy. Again, Matthew 22 records the same thing that we saw in Mark's gospel when the scribes and Pharisees asked him the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus responds, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love is the consecration of human energy, because he is the single God of the universe. There is one God in three persons. What we're created for by him is solely for his service, of our service of love toward him. That's what we're consecrated for. Many people don't know it, and so they don't set themselves apart for that. They don't give their time and efforts and energy and resources to God. They give it to themselves and to others and withhold it from God. But our greatest purpose and all that we can muster within our very being is for Him. And that's where our greatest fulfillment is. It's the consummation of it. To love Him is the greatest thing that you could be involved in. And I want us to notice what Jesus would continue to say in Matthew 22. He would turn the questions on them. And He would say, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And so they responded accurately, the son of David. But it wasn't complete. So He said, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He son? He's not denying that He is of the seed of David, His son, His descendant. What He's emphasizing is, according to the psalmist, He's also the Son of God. He's deity. And so right on the heels of saying the greatest thing you could do, the greatest commandment is to love God, He says, I am God. It's the greatest thing we can do is give our love to Christ. He told the apostles in John 14, 15, and by extension us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And some may question whether that's going to be worth it. Some may question whether they should give up their life in the service of love to God. I want us to notice Jesus' words in Matthew, or rather in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, after He spoke about His necessary death and suffering, and Peter told Him, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. Far be it from you. And He said, get behind me, Satan. He calls them to realize their own call to suffering. And He says in Mark 8 and verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, it's all out of the motivation of love. But notice, whoever desires to save his life, verse 35, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I guarantee you, that if you commit your entire lives in loving Christ, loving God, the Holy Spirit, and keeping their commandments, that when we get to eternity, all the years of devotion and sacrifice and suffering and hardship is going to feel like only a few days. It's going to be worth it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. I challenge you to read through all the torment that Paul put himself through. Just the section of 2 Corinthians 11 and what he did for the cause of Christ and what he suffered. And upon all these things, his great concern for all the churches. And ask the question, you think Paul thinks now that it's worth it? He might respond, it seemed only like a few days to me now. And then he ends that with, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Our lifetime in service of love to Christ and God, when we are welcomed into the eternal city, will seem only like a few days. In Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. Eternity in the presence of God will cause all the memories of pain and anguish and sacrifice to waste away into nothingness. Because it's all worth it. I want to encourage you to love Christ in this way and never question it for a second. Before we're dismissed to classes, Jason is going to lead us in a word of prayer.